Amen. Well, it's nice to have the opportunity and the privilege to address you here this morning. As Julio read the text for you, this text is commonly known as the Great Commission, the Great Commission. You know, it's a really good and helpful exercise I've found in life or in ministry or in your work life, wherever you are, to occasionally take some time to stop and to pause, and to really just evaluate where you are. To sort of slow down the madness whirling around you that life tends to bring about, and just ask simple questions. In ministry, or as God's people, we should be asking questions like these. Why are we here? Why does the church exist? Why does this church exist? What are we supposed to be doing? What's our purpose collectively as God's people? Now, the text this morning is going to help us answer that question. So no one will be without excuse when you leave this place to have yourselves recalibrated as to what we are doing here each and every week. The text that Julio read for you occurs at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's telling of the story of Jesus, the last five verses of his gospel. And so before we get into that, let's set the context by briefly, if we can, rehearsing the events of our Lord's three-year ministry. It's always helpful to remind ourselves of first principles, what the Lord did while he was among us. You might remember that Jesus' ministry was a three-year-long ministry. It began in earnest with his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He then proceeded to go forth and to preach the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God. Now, what message should we be bringing? Ask yourself. Well, I would contend this morning that we need to be bringing the message that our Lord brought. Jesus said that's why he came. To preach the kingdom of God has come. It's not future. It's not even future to us. It's now. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is here on earth now. We want to see greater manifestations of the kingdom presence here on earth. Jesus also worked miracles of various kinds. Cast out demons. Healed people. What was that all about? Well, I contend he was reversing the consequences of the fall, which brought all the sickness and all the evil and all the injustice and everything that makes life miserable. Jesus was beginning to turn that back, and he will continue to turn it back. He taught the people as a prophet, but different from the prophets that went before him, he taught as one having his own authority. You know, I cannot stand here before you, or Bruce, or Pastor Doug, or anybody can stand here before you and preach to you in their own authority. This is, as much as the elders, they're esteemed as human authorities God gives to the church, but they are not the authority. The authority is God in what he has said. We all appeal to that authority, ultimately. But when Jesus spoke, he gave law. He gave clarity to the law. You have heard it said, the prophets that went before, or thus saith the Lord, would they say. Jesus says, I say to you. I can never stand here before you and go, Steve says to you. Who cares? As long as Steve says to you what God says to you. He then appointed 12 followers. A connection, perhaps, between the 12 tribes and some. I'll just leave that out there for you to mull over later. He appointed 12 followers who would draw close to him, who would share his life, his teaching. He was preparing them to carry on the ministry he began. Now, Jesus, we know, had many enemies. They envied his popularity. They saw him as a threat. One of the enemies that he would have would come from those 12, Judas Iscariot, the one who forever would be known as what? The one who would betray Jesus. How'd you like to have a title like that follow you eternally? The traitor. And what he did was he handed Jesus over to the governing authorities, who then executed him by means of the most wicked form of execution ever devised by humanity, crucifixion. He was buried in a donated tomb. Having no home in life, he had none in death. Now, these are just the bare, brute facts of the Lord Jesus' ministry, and if that's all we had about him, you know we wouldn't be speaking about him now. You know that. If that was all there was to the story, Jesus of Nazareth would have passed into history. He probably would not have been remembered by anyone. But that, of course, is not the end of the story. He rose from the dead. Why do we... I'm going to be full of these this morning. It's been a year since I preached, so you're going to get everything. A year's worth of preaching in one sermon. I just pose this question to you. Why, when we present the gospel to people, do we leave off this part of it? He is risen. That was the part that the apostles emphasized. Yes, the death of Christ, very necessary to make atonement for our sins, but I like the part where he came out of the grave, don't you? Easter Sunday should be every Sunday. Easter Sunday should be every day. Because he lives, we live. And if the resurrection ever happened, there would be no worldwide movement in Jesus' name, and there certainly would not be a building on this corner here with people fully devoted to him. You ever wonder what would be here? Probably some pagan shrine, some monument to the devil, synagogue of Satan. But no, 2 Webster Street is an outpost for the kingdom. So on the third day after that terrible execution, what happened? Well, some of Jesus' followers, some women, ladies, where my girls at? Right? Went to the tomb. Peter didn't go to the tomb. Right, girls? The women had the courage to go to the tomb. God always turns everything upside down. I love it. You see, if man wrote this story, what would happen? They'd have Peter marching up to the tomb, turning the stone back by himself, lifting it over his head. No. Some women went to the tomb. Right? And I want to pick up the story there. Julio read the last 5 verses of chapter 28. Context is king, my Bible study people, right? Let's set the context now. What happened on that third day according to Matthew? Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That's a mic drop moment. He just went, woof, and sat down. Right? His appearance was like lightning, the angels was. His clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. There were men guarding the tomb, remember that, because they didn't want the disciples to steal away the body and then claim he rose from the dead. So they had the tomb guarded. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so what they do, they departed from there, they ran from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples what? Behold, on the way, somebody met them. Jesus. Greetings. Can you imagine? The last time they saw him, he was a bloodied pulp of a mess on the cross. And there he was before him. Enter into the story. Here's a pro tip. When you read the scriptures, enter into the story. Put yourself there.
Slow down, chew, think about what they're seeing, think about what they're hearing, think about what they're smelling, think about everything, right? There they are, here's Jesus before them. And what'd they do? They didn't tremble like the guard. They came and they held his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. Tell them to head north and there they will see me. So there's the context, right? So the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And brothers and sisters, as I've labored the point this morning, that has changed everything. That has changed everything. The resurrection is so critical to everything that we do, to everything that we think, to everything, to our whole motivation for being. Jesus, over a period of 40 days, he kept showing up and offering proof that he was alive. He ate with them. He let them touch him. What was he doing? Well, he was preparing them with final instruction and then he was going to return to the Father, and then they were going to carry on the ministry to continue to build the kingdom, to continue to call people to repentance and faith and obedience to the one true God. Now, Matthew preserves for us this critical event. So this is why we're here this morning, to look at the Great Commission. So let's now look at that passage beginning with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The disciples, who would become the apostles that, as we know them, were now down a man, right? It says they were 11. Of course, with the betrayal of Judas and the suicide of Judas, he would later be replaced, we read in Acts chapter 1, by Matthias. But what do? They obey the Lord's request to go meet them on a predetermined mountain in Galilee. It apparently was a spot that was familiar to them. They go there to meet, right? And there Jesus appears to them again. And their immediate response, the text says, was that they fell down in worship. But there's this really interesting comment that Matthew includes that some doubted. And there's no commentary to it. It's just, he just says, when we're reading the text, we say, well, how is this possible that some worshiped, that they're worshiping him, and then some are hesitating, they're doubting in their hearts. How is that possible? You know, I love the fact that things like this are in the Bible. Like I mentioned a little while ago, they don't hide from the dirty details. You know, they give it to you as it is. They shoot, the Bible writers shoot straight. And that's one of the reasons that I know that the Word of God is authentic and true. So how is it that they doubt it? Well, scholars are no help. That's typical. One says one thing, another says another. Right? So there are several possibilities. Some of you might be familiar with something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, where he's talking about all the different places that Jesus appeared to people, and then he says, Jesus appeared to 500 at one time. Some of you remember that story? Right? And you say, when did that happen? Well, scholars say that this was the event that probably happened, and some of those people seeing Jesus for the first time were doubting at what they were seeing. But that's a hard argument to make because the text is silent. So is there a better explanation? Well, again, you have to back up and think about what these men just experienced. They just went on this 3-year whirlwind tour with the Messiah. They left everything. They dropped everything. They left everything. They just went forth. And they lived with him, and they loved him. And then, in a moment, he was taken from them and brutally executed. And this must have left them wondering, not only fearing for their own lives, but certainly wondering, was he false? And then, he's alive again. What does this mean? Who is this? Remember, the Holy Spirit would come days later and things would change dramatically when God would indwell the disciples. They would become, Jesus would send forth the Holy Spirit, with the Father and Son sent forth the Holy Spirit, and Peter and the rest would become bold as lions, but that was days away. And they were given great understanding for the Holy through the Holy Spirit and everything, but that hadn't happened yet. So here they are, just going, what does all this mean? So their heads must have been spinning, and I just say, no wonder they didn't have, in other words, the full force of faith without doubt. They were still hesitating. That's the explanation, okay, in my opinion. But what I want you guys to notice is not so much the comment of the doubt, but what Jesus did in response to the hesitation of some. Look at verse 18. Look at what it says. And Jesus came to them. He drew near. I hope you identify with these men. That's the point. I hope you identify with them because they're just like us. They're just like you and me. You don't ever have doubt. Your faith does not waver when you're going through a trial. Everyone in this room's had COVID. Don't lie. I know you have. I was really sick with COVID back in January. Really sick. And you know what? I'm kind of a baby. My wife would walk around going, I think I might be getting a cold. My daughters never broke stride, but I was on the couch for 7 days. And you have to know, in that 7 days, I was wondering once in a while, Lord, where are you in all this? And that was a man cold. Now, I know COVID is a serious thing. I'm not downplaying that. But I didn't have a case where I needed to be hospitalized. I had it bad, but not that bad, okay? Praise God for that. But just in that simple case, I was like, oh. Right? Some of you are going through far, far worse things, trials of various kinds. Our faith is constantly tested, and this by the design of God to purify our faith. We suffer with anxiety. We suffer with fear. We too hesitate. We too doubt. We waver. But what does the scripture say is the antidote to all that? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We use that in evangelism. That's not what it means. You go up to an unbeliever and go, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Unbelievers don't want God unless God is drawing them to himself. That is for the believer. Believer, draw near to God. What do these men do? They're sitting there, and Jesus keeps showing up everywhere saying, hey, how you doing? Hey. Walking through walls and everything else, and they're going, what is going on here? And then he says to them, go to the mountain in Galilee. What'd they do? They went to the mountain. Why? To draw near to God. God always shows up on mountains. You can read that through the whole Bible, by the way. That's why Jesus always appeared on mountains. I'm God. That's what he's saying. Go to the mountain. They went. In their doubt. That's what the text says. That's as much as we can say. Just say what the text says. They were doubting. And what did Jesus do? He drew near. You see that? They acted in faith. They were obedient to the command of God, so they drew near. And God drew near to them. And he says, I got work for you. You think church is for you. You think they're coming here is for you. You know what this is? What right now what you're doing? Training for the mission. You're in training. Bible studies aren't for you. Bible studies are for you to go out and share the good news, to proclaim the gospel, to disciple people. So it's here I want to focus our attention now. Look at the latter half of verse 18. Jesus drew near. He said to them, what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The teachers of God's word will constantly warn you to pay attention to every word of scripture. Sometimes we read past things too quickly that we should give much consideration to, and this would be one of those statements. Because when Jesus' disciples heard this, that all authority had been given to him, they would have known precisely what he meant. Okay? This is a statement that only God could make. You see that? All authority has been given to him. We know that from the scriptures that upon the completion of the work that the Father had the Son, God the Son, undertake, God then delegated all authority to God the Son. The Apostle Paul brings this up. Just listen to what he says. You don't have to turn there. It's in Philippians 2. It's a well-known passage. But listen to how the Apostle Paul comments on this idea of Jesus being given all authority. He says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, okay? But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus never ceased being God, but he took to himself a human nature. Jesus is truly God, truly man, in one person. Those natures neither mix nor are separate. Okay? Fully God, fully man, one person. But he experienced humanity. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying there. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, right? Therefore, this is the point, God the Father has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You know what that name is? Lord. Capital L. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. God has delegated, the Father has delegated all authority to the Son. And so Jesus is then sending out his disciples to carry on the work of building the kingdom on earth, of continuing what Jesus started. And the mission has been handed down generation after generation to the Lord's disciples, and we here in this place are inheritors of that mission. What are we supposed to be doing? Declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Repent and believe. The good news, Colby and I were just talking about this last week with Troy. We present the good news to people like it's like, hey, try my candy bar. Try Jesus. Help me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not an offer, it's a command. Repent and believe. We're talking about the one true God. You don't try Jesus on like a pair of pants. He is Lord. So what has he given us to do? We got this mission now, but what does the mission look like? We don't get to make up the mission. You know, think about it in military terms. I'm not a military guy. This is my Marine man. I'm my Marine man. What's the guy that's in charge, the captain, right? Let's say the captain, he tells the sergeant, go take that hill. Now, oftentimes, they have a plan on how to take the hill, and that all goes out the window is the minute the guns start blazing, right? But they have it all planned out. At least that's, right? So the captain doesn't tell the sergeant, go take that hill. You figure it out. Maybe sometimes he does, right? Have you had that experience?
Yeah.
Dereliction of duty. But typically these things, you don't get to make up. Your superiors tell you what the plan is. The Lord isn't, we're not doing church according to how we should be doing it. We need to be doing it according to what the Lord has prescribed for us to do it. What does he say? He says, here's the mission, go and make disciples. Verse 19 now. Go and make disciples, what does he say? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The command is to go and make disciples for Christ. Disciples, not converts, not pledges for Jesus, Not, hey, sign this card. Raise a hand. Have you ever been in a meeting? Any kind of meeting? Camp meeting? We don't do camp meetings anymore. But that type of thing. Where the evangelist is up there and he says, okay, everyone bow their head and start praying. Now, with heads bowed, anyone that wants to accept Jesus, put a hand up. I see you, I see you, I see you, I see you. And everyone's looking around going, I wonder who he sees. And then the evangelist moves on to the next town. I got 30 decisions for Jesus. How many disciples? You know, Billy Graham, a wonderful man, godly man. Do you know, I read recently that he was extremely troubled later in life, wondering how many of those people that flooded down the aisles at those evangelistic meetings that he used to see on TV all the time, how many of those people were actually genuine followers of Jesus? It really bothered him. And so I leave that little nugget for you to consider. It's not getting a hand up in the air for Jesus. It's getting one that follows him that counts. We're to make disciples. So the question you might have is, you're the director of discipleship, right, Steve? That's your job. No. My job is to see that you're I'm the captain. Who is your servant? Who is to equip you to make disciples? You are to become disciples who make disciples, who then make disciples. You see how this works? It's a very simple formula. So what is a disciple? Well, let's define it like this. And this is by no means exhaustive, but these are the things that came to my mind. First, they are committed followers of the Lord Jesus. Committed followers being key. Not wishy-washy Christians. They are obedient. They go and do what the master says. The master says, don't do, they don't do. The master says, do, they do. Now, not perfectly. We always got to qualify it. But that's it. They're committed followers of the Lord Jesus. They are those that have counted the cost. We don't do this very much. We don't tell people that the Bible says plainly that if you are a genuine Christian trying to live your faith publicly, you will be persecuted. We leave that part out, don't we? And if you're not being persecuted, ask yourself why. If you're in your workplace or your friend group or whatever, and they do not know that you're a Christian, biblically defined, something's wrong with your faith. I say that by way of warning, not to be cruel to you. Sometimes people misunderstand my wife says I have a terrible resting face. Should I say it with a smile? Something's wrong with your faith. But there are those that count the cost. They know following Jesus is going to put them square against the world. When their boss says, hey, fudge the numbers, they say, I can't do that. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I have to conduct myself honestly. And they're fired for it. Hey, come watch this movie with us. Can't do it. There is content in there my Lord would not be pleased with me watching. Hey, try this drug. Hey, have this drink. The Lord told me to be sober-minded and waiting for the day I'm ever watchful for him. I can't do it. At the worst, they might call you a name. Nowadays with social media, it may get even more heavy than that. And with the government trending the way it is, it may cost you a heck of a lot more than that. The IRS is coming, by the way. Disciples are those that realize Jesus is all we have. One preacher says, he rebuked a young man one time. Well, a young man came to this preacher and he said, you know, young people, when they're earnest in their faith, I love it. So precious to me. But Jesus is all we need. And that preacher told him, Jesus is all we have, young man. They are those that stand with Christ and are not ashamed. They are those who submit themselves to his teaching, to the discipline of Christ. They are those that call Jesus Lord. And so this is what the Lord says when he says, go and make disciples of me. We are to be very intentional about this. That's a command. Go and make disciples of me. These are our marching orders. So now, having defined very narrowly what a disciple is, how do we make them? First, and it's presupposed in the text, but it's obvious, you have to evangelize them. You have to proclaim the good news about Jesus. You got to tell them who Jesus is. That has to go first. That's assumed, right? So we share the good news about Jesus Christ with people. Let us define what we mean by the gospel. Now, perhaps the most clear and concise statement of the gospel that I'm aware of in the scriptures can be found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, in the first few verses, where Paul says this, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. He says, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to this word that I preached to you. It's the gospel, the good news. Well, what is it? I deliver to you as of first importance. This is the central truth of the gospel. Now, you know, the gospel is a lot more full-orbed than we give it credit for. But at the core, it has to be this. It has to be this. Paul says that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and then on the third day he rose according to the scriptures. That is the good news, and is about a concise statement as you can make of it. Paul makes much of the fact that it's in accordance with the scriptures. It's God's plan. It's what God wants to do by sending forth his son is to bring us back into relationship with him. And it's wholly dependent upon the work of Christ, as the Apostle Paul, for our sins, dying for our sins. Now, this is critical when sharing Jesus Christ with people. Christ died for your sins. That's critical. To say he died for our sins. See, this is why the Christian must be a thinking person. It presupposes something about us. That we're sinners. We throw this word around, we just assume people know what we mean. Unpack what that means for people. It means we miss the mark. We fall short. We don't meet the standard that God has set for righteousness. The Apostle Paul says, there are none who meet the standard. They're rebels. We were rebels. And the scriptures clearly tell us that we've inherited this corruption from the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. They were created to live under the lordship of God, right? And to have dominion over the earth and to rule as God's deputies here on earth. And they were given all kinds of privileges, one prohibition which they violated. Do you ever hear people say, what's the big deal? They ate a piece of fruit from a tree. What's the big deal? All this is happening now. All this evil in the world is happening because you guys are telling me that that first couple ate a piece of fruit off a tree? How ridiculous. But what was that action? What were they doing when they had one prohibition. One, don't eat that fruit from that tree. It wasn't theirs to ask why. Just don't eat it. But God did tell them, because on the day you eat that, you'll die. It says, dying you will die in the Hebrew. You're going to die. One prohibition. But they took of it. What were they doing when they took of that fruit? Calling God a liar. And that's what we do when we sin. We call God a liar. He says, don't do, we do. I'll be Lord in this situation. Thank you, Lord. Now, most people have a very imbalanced view of God. Most people. Most people have a picture of God that is somewhat akin to either a giant teddy bear that they can squeeze them, or Santa Claus or something up in the sky. That's not who God is. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. He's righteous. Without limit. No evil in him. Perfect in every way, without limit. He's good. You know what the problem with that is? We're not good. And God must then exercise perfect justice. Why? Because he's the creator and this is his. We are creatures. What is a good God to do with rebellious image bearers like us? So you see, what's happened is from the time of Adam and Eve, when they were cast out of God's presence, something happened to human nature where it became twisted and corrupted. And God would have to bring us back to himself, but he has to satisfy first his divine demand for justice. God cannot merely overlook sin. Do you understand that? If you have that view of God where he can just turn a blind eye to any sin ever committed, you do not have the biblical God in mind. But God is also loving and long-suffering and kind and compassionate. So how does God satisfy his divine demand for justice, which our sins, our rebellion against him? Just take the Ten Commandments. Just take the Ten Commandments. Most of us have violated all of them by breakfast. Unless it's a prophet, tell him you'll call him back. Most of us have at least with our mind. None of us has ever loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and none of us certainly has loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have violated God. What is God to do with someone who violates his divinely ordained ordinances for his creation, his image bearers, who should know and obey? What's he to do with us? Well, not what we expect, not what we deserve. We deserve to be punished eternally. But this God who loves us, how do we know he loves us? Because Paul said, the Son came into the world willingly, took on our likeness, walked around this cesspool of a creation we've made with all the sin running rampant, kept himself pure and unblemished, and at the time appointed was sent to a cross. Now, when God's enemies sent him there, they thought they were getting rid of a threat. But what men designed for evil, God designed for good. God always has humanity in checkmate. Don't you love that? Man makes his move, God makes his move. Checkmate. Man makes his move, God makes his checkmate. God always gets his way. And on the cross, it was the ultimate checkmate of the devil and all opposed to God's work, because what happened there was the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God, and he drank that cup of judgment down to its last drop, so that any one of us who looked to him in faith, believing that he died for our sins and knowing that he rose from the dead, can have eternal life in Jesus' name. That's the gospel. You're a sinner under the wrath of God, human. And this holy God will judge you eternally, but God is merciful, and he sent his Son to die in your place. And because it was the Son of God, he exhausted the wrath of God, so that all who look to him again not only have eternal life, but live under God's favor. When God looks down upon the earth, he sees either one of two things in every human being. He either sees Adam or Christ, because you're covered by the blood. So when he looks down, he says, see that one? He belongs to me. She belongs to me. These belong to me. And don't tell me the devil anymore. I get so tired of the devil. Don't give glory to the devil. He's not standing at the right hand of the throne. Jesus is. He's been cast out of the throne room of God. Who may lay a charge against God's elect? None. Because of Christ Jesus.
And where are you going to run, believer? You ever have those periods of rebellion? Where are you going to go to get away from God? Nowhere. The hound of heaven will find you wherever you go, and he will bring you back to himself. He's the great shepherd.
Oh! You can have this whole world. Give me that. What is your life? What is your life? It's a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's it. Why do we live for the here and now? Building bigger barns. God's people, be ashamed of yourself. We need to be the most generous people on planet Earth. Why? Look at the God we serve, we're supposed to image. Was there any greater generosity than the cross? And the thing that we are most stingy with is the good news. Why are you afraid to tell people the good news? You're afraid they won't hurt your feelings? They won't like you? What's more important? How they feel about you or their eternal soul? We begin to make disciples by evangelizing them and not sparing the down and dirty of the human condition, which is under judgment. Oh, if I could get through to you. We evangelize. Talk to me, talk to Chris, talk to Lou, talk to Bruce, talk to your elders. They'll show you, they'll present to you ways to share truth with people. See, people must believe the good news about Jesus Christ. And at the minimum, it's this, it's Christ Jesus died for our sins. We're sinners, we're under the wrath of God, but Christ died for our sins, but that he rose from the dead. People have to acknowledge that they're guilty before God. But when we come to faith in Christ, all of our sin, all of our guilt was imputed to Christ on the cross. And because it was Christ, as I referred to earlier, it's been exhausted. So that God looks upon us now with favor and sees that the righteousness of Christ is ours. This is how a holy God can dwell with people like us. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Notice the resurrection keeps coming up over and over again. Brothers and sisters, grasp that. He says, you will be saved. That's what Paul says. For with the heart one believes and is declared right before God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. One man's sin, Adam's sin, condemned us. And our sins condemn us. But one man's righteousness gives us eternal life. You see how things work in God's economy? So how do we make disciples? We have to share the good news. I got to move on from that. I'd love to just sit here and preach the gospel for another hour. But then we baptize them. We evangelize. They say, yes, I decided to follow Jesus. No, you didn't. God decided you'd follow Jesus. But thank you. Okay? Yep. And then their faith is investigated, right, by the elders. Over the time, we're all eyeballing you. Ready? We're eyeballing people. Looking to make sure they're genuine. Why? Brothers and sisters, it's no favor to you if you're not truly converted to tell you are. And secondly, we're not going to admit you to this assembly until we know you are as members. But once Pastor Bruce and others are convinced, they're seeing the fruit of a genuine conversion happen in a person, you must be baptized. Now, an objection may be raised here by people. You say, Steve, salvation, you just preached for 25 minutes that salvation is by God's grace, it's his gift, through faith, his gift in Christ, his gift. It's all of Christ. That's what saved us, right? Yeah. Well, then isn't baptism a work? Aren't we adding? No. Well, then why do we need to be baptized if all I need to do is keep my mind, my heart, my entire being fixed and just say, Jesus died for my sins. I bring nothing else to God. Well, why do I need to be? Good question. Why do you need to be baptized? Short answer. He said so. When I was at seminary, that got me through a lot of tests. God said so. Isn't it amazing? The kids that give, these are answers that the kids in the kindergarten Sunday school give. Jesus, the Bible, God said so. That gets you a long way. We're to be baptized because he said so. So, the baptism we practice here is by full immersion, picturing what's happened to the believer when they've come to follow Jesus, that Christ has raised them from their spiritually dead lives. They're identifying with Christ's death. It's your death, and you're raised up with him, seated in the heavenlies. Hallelujah. Right? That's what baptism pictures. And here's the deal. I don't know how you came to follow Jesus. That's between you and the Lord. You may have raised a hand. You may have walked an aisle. You may have got saved at VBS. Whatever time you look back on and say, that's my memory, I won't take that from you. Wherever that was and whenever that was, if it was sitting here in a service, wherever, you listen to some message on the radio and you just, I'm following him. I have to follow Jesus. Whenever that was, wonderful. Praise God for it. But the appeal to God, the raising of the hand, the walking of the aisle, the giving your life on the altar that the Bible talks about is baptism. Peter says, read his letters, baptism is the appeal that we make to God. That is the ultimate, I have decided to follow Jesus. What happens in baptism is this. You stand in the pool of baptism, right? And you stand there and you tell people, I am with him. Who are you telling that to? You're telling it to all God's elect angels. I am with our Lord. You're telling it to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I am with you. You're telling it to a community of witnesses. I am with you who are with him. And you're adopted into the family of God. It's God's adoption ceremony. So if you haven't been baptized and you call yourself a Christian, be baptized. Be baptized. If you can't even obey the first commandment the Lord gives after you've come to faith, many would say, I don't know if you know him at all. If you can't obey that simple commandment, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Whoa. Count the cost. So, as far as baptism is concerned, I have to say this. It doesn't save you. Christ saves you. But if you've been genuinely saved, be baptized. What's the third thing that we do in making disciples? We evangelize, we baptize. Jesus says we teach. We teach. God's people are to be learned people. We're not to be ignorant of the Word of God. We're to be well-informed from the Bible. Okay? Well-informed. God's Word is God's means for growing you up in the faith. You're born again when you come to faith in Christ. You're a baby. You might be 60 years old, but you're a babe in Christ, spiritually speaking. You need to grow up. You start with the milk of the Word. We feed you the milk. The new stuff. You get that down, we start moving on to solid food. And you grow up spiritually. So that a 20-year-old man who has spent his entire life in faith to God, poring over the scriptures day after day, praying, worshiping, and using all the means of grace, can be, far more mature than a 60-year-old who has spent 50 years in a church, but their Bible's at home under 3 inches of dust. We don't count maturity in the faith the same way we do maturity in years. How much time have you spent with him? In worship, in prayer, in the study of the scriptures, being obedient. God's people are not to be ignorant people. If you are to go out and make disciples, How are you going to make disciples unless you know what disciples should know? So, with that said, there is one thing that this church really excels at: biblical instruction. We got Bible studies everywhere for everybody. So there is no excuse for anybody to not be partaking in some form of Bible study under one of the appointed teachers of the church or one of the elders of the church. No reason. And again, I have to say this. We don't learn what God's word says and are obedient to it because we need to be saved further or to maintain our salvation. No, Christ saves you. We are to be baptized and be students of the scriptures in response to the grace of God. As Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. That's what compels me. To learn, to be baptized, to evangelize. We are to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We use the Lord's means, right? Share the good news, proclaim the gospel, baptize, and instruct. Let me make a couple of points of application. I got to start doing calisthenics if I'm going to keep doing this preaching. I'm winded. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. He says, make disciples of everyone, everywhere. Everyone and everywhere. That's what he said. The whole world is to hear about the kingdom and its king. Now, sometimes people feel like they're called to some kind of foreign country. Like, go to Nepal. And they go. Go to China. Go to Africa. And you say, my, oh, my. But know something, brothers and sisters, as much as we should admire those people, because they're leaving, they're sacrificing a tremendous amount. They're leaving family. We support some missionaries here whose parents are here in our part of our church. And we support their children who are off in Germany and in the Far East. And you say, whoa. I could never do that. Well, God isn't calling you to do that. He called them to do that. But Jesus said, make disciples of everyone, everywhere. Dear ones, know this. New England is one of the darkest areas of the world. We at one time were the Bible Belt here. We had the greatest American theologian an hour away preaching in a church in Northampton, Jonathan Edwards. We were once an area that experienced genuine biblical revival 300 years ago. 300 years ago. And sometimes we older saints are still living under the impression that America needs to be sending missionaries everywhere. We got this whole thing figured out. Let's go, America. Send them away. Let's go evangelize the heathen. Brothers and sisters, know this. We are a minority. Do you know how many genuine, Bible-believing, gospel-loving, Christ-loving Christians there are in our area? My guess is it's far less than 1% of the total population. Oh, there are a lot of people that are in churches. But how many disciples? So what do? Well, I don't feel called to go to Nepal. I'm called to go right here. I'm called right here, right now. So what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. What about you guys? You doing what you're supposed to be doing? You need to be making disciples where you are. And that begins at home. At home. Those of you who have children in your care, you need to see that they are being discipled. You need to share with them about Jesus Christ all the time. You need to bring them to church every Sunday. You need to bring them to Sunday school. You need to bring them to all the youth events. These programs are here to help you disciple your children, but here I'm going to be very firm with you now. They're not a substitute to what you need to be doing. You, who have children under your care, must be discipling your children in the home. You need to be praying for them. You need to be praying with them. You need to be modeling Christ's likeness for them, love and humility and discipline and all of the graces of God for them. And when they see your warts and your old nature comes flying through, you need to own that before them and ask for their forgiveness. You need to let them see it all the time. You know, Jesus kept those 12 men, 11 made the cut, with him 24 hours a day. That was the greatest seminary ever put together. I'd love to be part of that seminary. That would be a seminary worth paying for. So therefore, now this is non-negotiable. This isn't optional. So therefore, what do you need to be doing? Well, you need to be disciples yourself, and you need to make sure, it comes back to this, that you're being instructed in the word so that you can instruct your children. You know, phone a friend. Remember phone a friend from that game show? Like when your kids come to you with a question, right? And there's some tough questions kids ask, but you can't constantly be like, hey, let me phone Pastor Bruce. I'll get back to you on that. No, you need to know the answers for them. And if you don't know when they're asking you, you say, hold on, I'll get back to you. Let me do some study on my own. We can't possibly know everything. Right? So we're students of the word, and we really want them to have kids. I want kids here, every child here, to have a holistic, Christ-centered education. And here I'm calling on you now. Homeschool your children. Christian schools are available. And don't tell me you can't do it. It's a rare exception that it can't be done. I'll talk about that in a moment. But you sacrifice. The command from God is this: teach them when you rise up. Teach them when you're on the way. Teach them when you lie down. In other words, teach them all the time. Give them every advantage you possibly, conceivably can to know the Lord. Your children will be discipled by something. And they'll be discipled by someone. Who's discipling your children? Social media? The internet? Their friends, heaven forbid? Young men should be discipled by mature Christian men. Young ladies, this is Titus 2, I'm not preaching something novel here. Young ladies, you should be discipled by older women. Young men need to be taught by men how to be men. Think about the culture we live in. You guys are not ignorant. I know you well enough to know this, that marriage has been obliterated. The definition of marriage, according to the word of God, has been obliterated, right? Matters of intimacy. I'm 47 years old. In my lifetime, I never thought I would see what I see now. Just couldn't conceive of it. That's how quickly it has happened. Matters of intimacy, men with men, women with women, you know, public. Your kids are seeing this. Now they're going after the distinction between men and women. Do you know what that is? Think about it. Be smart about it, believer. What is that ultimately? We get so enraged by that, don't we, as Christians? Like, eh. But stop and think about what's happening there. What is the most fundamental thing God has given creation? In the beginning, he created them male and female. So when people are denying that,
Who are they sinning high-handedly against? I will not have you rule over me. That's what they're saying. I will define what a man and a woman is. I will define what marriage. God has clearly defined these things. Are you ready to pay the price to stand on that? Am I? But your kids are seeing all this. This is my point. They're being discipled. Are they being discipled by the ungodly, fallen culture around us? Or are they being discipled by you, Christian? Jesus said this very plainly. He said, you are either for me. This is what Jesus said now. This isn't something I'm making up. He says, you are either for me or you are against me. So we have sometimes in our minds that there's some kind of neutral ground people can occupy. No. Unless you are for Jesus Christ, really for him, but in the type and variety I've been advocating for this morning, biblical Christianity, then guess what? You are against him. Now ask yourself this question. That government school that I'm sending my child to, is it for Jesus? Then it's against him. And you're sending your children there. That secular university that you so covet to send your children off to get that cattle brand from Harvard or from Yale or wherever. Do you know what they're trying to do to your child when they go there and they show up all wide-eyed on the first day, all naive, ready to go on to the next phase of their life? First of all, you send them off to an institution, co-ed buildings, men living with women, without supervision, with other kids who could give one whit about your Lord or his book, with professors there who are going to actively deconstruct their faith. Are they ready? And when Johnny comes back after his first or his second semester to church and Chris meets with him, guess what happens? We didn't do enough at the church to help little Johnny. Well, that might be part of the case. But what did we do when we sent little Johnny off to that institution without him being adequately prepared? I say this to warn you because I've seen it too much. And the cost is too great. Now, you might say to me, Steve, is this a guarantee then that if I do what you say, if I pour myself into my children 24/7 in the manner that you've been talking about, will it be a guarantee that my child will follow Christ? And my answer to you is I cannot guarantee that. I cannot speak beyond the bounds of what Scripture says. Salvation is from the Lord. But that's not the point. The point is Jesus commanded you to do it. And so I have to command you to do it. You fight tooth and nail for your child. Why are we so concerned about their material success in this world, their worldly success? My son's going to be a doctor. My son's going to be a lawyer. I don't give a care. Give me a man who digs ditches for a living, whose heart is given over completely to Jesus Christ, and that man is the greatest success this world has ever seen. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Do you see how serious this is, brothers and sisters? What about you single parents? I feel for you. I feel for you. And in one degree, you're exempt from some of this because someone got to work. What about parents that have to work? Well, I'll just say this and be brief. When your child gets home off of that bus every day or from that school you're sending them to, you spend every conceivable minute with them going over what they went through throughout the entire day, starting from the time you put them on that bus, who they spoke to, what their teachers said in school, and on and on and on. And you go over every single thing with them and go over everything that they have heard and seen and show them exactly what was either right or wrong and all that. Your work will be that much harder. But there it is. And so who's discipling you? Who's discipling your kids? What about you that have no children? Well, you have a vested interest here too. You don't have children under your care right now or whatever. Well, you need to be praying for these children in this assembly. You know, we had a child dedication here, or two child dedications a couple weeks ago. We all stood up and said, we will help them. Do you mean it? Well, the one thing you need to be doing is praying for those kids every single day for the things that I'm talking about here. So yes, and why? Because, brothers and sisters, this is not your church. You're merely placeholders here. I look around, I hear so much, my church, my church, my church. This ain't your church. It's the Lord's church. And you are just stewards of it. Matter of fact, your children aren't your children. They're the Lord's. You know, people say to me, they say, Steve, you're a nerd, theology nerd. They say, what's your favorite book of the Bible? Must be Romans, with all that really rich theology, or Revelation, with all that scrumptious apocalyptic imagery. And I say, no, you know what my favorite story of the Bible is? When Jesus summoned the children to himself. Let the little children come to me. You cause one of these little ones to stumble? Be better if you had a millstone hung around your neck. Now, yes, I know he was talking about disciples, but he was talking about kids. The children were precious to Jesus. Look, our country's a mess. It will do us no good any longer, Christians, to bury our head in the sand. The reason why our country is in such a mess is because the church has for too long been hiding behind its four walls, waiting for the rapture. Enough of that. Get out there. Live out loud for Jesus Christ. The world needs you. Your country needs you. The country don't need Joe Biden. The country don't need Donald Trump. The country needs the church. We are to be the prophetic voice speaking to the culture. Thus saith the Lord. And if you're in prison for it, then do a little jig. Because Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The country is a mess. It's a mess. And we must be the ones who can turn it back. There are some men here who I esteem very highly. And we wrestle back and forth. Is the country, have we sinned up to our limit and now the country is slated for judgment and America is just on borrowed time? Well, I lean that way, but as while we still have breath and the church is still here, let's be about the master's business and preach the mercy and the love and the grace of God. And make disciples. You want to see your country turn around? Start at the grassroots level. I want to see people come to know Christ who are lawyers. I want to see people come to know Christ who are lawmakers. I want to see people who come to know Christ who are politicians and doctors and economists and every sphere, artists and everything, right? And what do you think is going to happen if we have genuine believers in all these areas of our society? What do you think is going to happen then? Do you think that we will begin to see the country turn around? Sure you will. Sure you will. But it begins in the home. It begins in the home. So I appeal to you to begin in the home. You know, when I think about what I brought to you this morning, the Great Commission, and I start to let my mind sort of get wrapped around it, I say it's overwhelming. This is overwhelming, Lord. Give me verse 20. But we have a promise. Lo, I'm with you. We don't do this in our own power. God is with us. And if God is with us, how can it fail? You know who that moves? That he's with us right now. He's with us wherever we go. You know who that moves? His disciples. Does it move you? I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You made many disciples. You turned the hearts of many back to me. I want to hear that someday. How about you? Let's pray.